by himself. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now, for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And adding 7:1 to this, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. All right, so we have been talking here through chapters 4 and 5. We have talked about the former idolatry of the Corinthians, their needing to separate from that, to labor with the things that are heavenly and eternal rather than earthly, and passing away, fleeting, if you will. Now we come to chapter 6, and at the end of chapter 5, Paul had spoken about the ministry of reconciliation. And the ministry of reconciliation does not, as many Christians believe in our day, belong to every Christian, but this is a ministry thing that Paul and others like him, the teachers of the church, are those heralds, those ambassadors of the king. And they come bringing a kingly, a regal, a heavenly message from the king. They have the authentication marks of that. They have the seals with them, the authentications of it. They have their sending. They have their ordination. They have their mission. They have all of those things in place. And that is the ministry of reconciliation, reconciling God to sinners so that they might be at peace with God, no longer at enmity one with another. This is the goal of the ministry. Now, it's not just that ministry of reconciliation, meaning, you know, regeneration. It's the ministry of reconciliation all throughout our lives, that we're putting away those those carnal works, those dead works. We're putting those away as well. And that the ministry of reconciliation is coming to Christ and abiding in Christ, given life by him and then living in him, walking in newness of life, as the same apostle will put it in the 6th of Romans. All right, so we then as workers together with him beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Say, well, Pastor, we're Calvinists. Grace is irresistible. How can we receive it in vain? Well, we have to understand that sometimes we use figures of speech in the Bible. One of these figures is called metonymy, which is a part for the whole, or sometimes a whole for the part. It's kind of a flexible or a fluid figure of speech. So when he says, receive not the grace of God in vain, really what we might say actually he's saying is receive not the advertisement or the offer of the grace of God in vain. There is an offer of grace in the preaching of God's word, in the preaching of the gospel. There is an offer of grace, and we must not receive that in vain. Well, that tells us, doesn't it, that we can. That we can receive this wonderful advertisement of God's condescension in Christ and his living among sinners and dying for sinners and drawing sinners to God and helping them to live after all of his ways. We can receive that in vain. It can fall on deaf ears. Right? And if we were honest with ourselves, we might say that from week to week, there is in some weeks a greater hearing, and in some weeks a lesser hearing. That our own weaknesses and the vicissitudes of our own lives draw us off, distract us, so that the offers of grace that come from God's word that are preached to the people of God are sometimes heard with, shall we say, greater gravity than others, sometimes heard with more vanity than others. And so he will tell the Corinthians, do not receive the grace of God in vain. And so then he takes that ministry of reconciliation and he becomes very urgent with it in the next two verses. Notice what he says. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. May I say it this way in relationship to verse 1. Now is the time to hear in gravity. Now is the time to hear without vanity. Now is that time. It's an acceptable time. Which time is the acceptable time? Now. Why? Because like David says in Psalm 32, we want to seek the Lord while he may be found. Right? Which implies that there may be a time when he will not be found. As some of our fathers in the faith have said, how many sermons will witness against us in the day of judgment that we didn't hear, that we heard with fleeting or vain thoughts instead? Well, if we're going to hear the message properly, if we're going to receive that kind of urgency as it ought to be received, then we must come prepared to receive it. We must come not wearing ourselves out on Saturday night so we have nothing left to give the Lord on his holy day. We must indeed not run ourselves so ragged throughout the rest of the week that the Lord's day is more about rest than resting in Christ. This is the place that God has chosen to save, sanctify, and edify his people. This is the ministry of reconciliation. And we ought to receive it in that way, beloved. And please don't hear me scolding you. I'm not. This is the gravity of the passage that we must all deal with, myself included. So then, Paul will enter in verse 3, all the way down through verse 10, in a series of descriptions of that ministry of reconciliation. It is indeed interesting why he would do that here. Some would say that he does it because, you know, there was this this party in the Corinthian church, and they wanted to be ministers. They wanted to be the ones up front and leading the people. And so the apostle will show them that it's not all it's cracked up to be. Others would say that, no, what Paul is doing here is he is validating that ministry, and he's drawing the people away from the false teachers that would be very tolerant of them, that would tell them it's okay to go down to the idol house just as long as you're worshiping Christ here on Sundays. And so Paul is validating that ministry. And can't we hear that even in our own day? The same kind of thing. There are teachers that tell us what we want to hear, beloved. There are teachers that scratch our itching ears. There are teachers that tell us it's okay to do this and that and so when the Lord would say no. And so what is the apostle doing here? He's validating that ministry of reconciliation and telling them that what he has to say to them truly is something that these other teachers would not endure to say to them. And so what he will talk about is the rigors of the ministry. The rigors of the ministry. Not all ministers have the same rigors in their ministry, but if they are faithful, they will all have some rigors. Perhaps not as full as the Apostle Paul, and we understand that the Apostle was a special case among the ministry. He had no fixed charge. He had no family. He had no real property to take care of. We're not told of any parents that he needed to care for. Nothing like that. The Lord raised up a man that was absolutely free to minister without much else that was hanging upon him. And he only chose to make tents to support himself while he was on the road. He didn't have to do that. Yet he did that so that the rigors of the ministry and there would be on a fuller display, and so that he might not bear a false accusation of being in it for the money. Right? Not satisfied to say, No, I'll take a little bit, but not too much. No, he was only satisfied by saying, no, I'll take nothing at all. So, he will talk about the rigors of the ministry because the false teachers that are wanting to lead the Corinthians astray are not willing to endure that because that's not why they're in it. And so he talks about not only himself, but notice he's using ourselves as the ministers of Christ. He's speaking in the plural. Those who would go with him on his missionary journeys, men like Silas and Barnabas and Timothy and Titus and others that suffer the same kinds of things for the gospel's sake, for the ministry's sake. And so we don't need to go through the list here, only to say that there are two parts to it. The first part is some of the difficulties, and then the second part is the contradictions. The contradictions. And here Paul reveals, if you will, perhaps some of his own weakness, right? In that we as human beings are often met with contradiction in what we must do. And so he'll say, by pureness, by knowledge, long-suffering, kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, the armor of righteousness, on the right hand, on the left. Now verse 8, honor and dishonor. Evil report, good report, deceivers yet true, unknown, well known, dying, we live, chastened, not killed, sorrowful, always rejoicing, and so on. That the ministry for the Apostle Paul in his day, and for others after him, but perhaps not to the same intensity or degree, is one of great diligence and focus. And without that, we do what so many do today. We hear about ministers simply burning out, flaming out, if you will, becoming too tired, not able to bear the rigors. I remember as a 30-year-old, fairly robust 30-year-old, that I was talking to one of my mentors in the ministry, and he spoke about the rigors of the ministry, and I chuckled to myself, because I was young and foolish, and I didn't understand the rigors of the ministry until I became older and able to understand, and not only able to understand, but by way of experience, those same rigors. And so what we are called to do in this passage is to be in prayer for our, for those that are in the ministry. These are weighty things. And so, what does the apostle do then, down through verse 10? He is validating his ministry by its obvious fruit, and also by the way he would proceed forward, because no one in their right mind would do that otherwise, except he's laboring on behalf of Christ. So that's what we see there down through verse 10. Now in verse 11, the estrangement comes into full view here. And Paul will tell them the cause of the estrangement. You're not straightened in us. We are not narrowed or pinched. That's what the word straightened means, children. It means to be narrowed or pinched. Maybe some of you are studying geography. And in your study of geography, you'll know there's a particular waterway that's in the news now. It's called the Strait of Hormuz. It's in the news today. That's a good opportunity to take a look at the map and to see what that waterway is all about. Why is it called a strait? Because it gets narrow, where only a few ships can pass by at the same time, which makes it a very strategic waterway, doesn't it? Because it's narrowed. Those, you know, if you tell a Navy, protect the ocean, that's a big order. But if you tell them, protect a strait, well, that's a lot easier to do. Straits throughout the history of the world, because of their narrowness, have been very strategic because of shipping and so on. So Paul is saying, you're not straitened in us. We have no narrowing of our affection toward you at all. But ye are straitened in your own bowels there. And sometimes when we talk of bowels, children, we're talking about something in our body. But we're not talking about that here. He's not talking about the bowels that are in our body, but the bowels that are in our soul. Right? And sometimes that word works nicely for both, because it is that deep and rich sort of feeling that we have. You have a problem in your bowels, in your physical bowels, it goes to the center of your body, doesn't it? That deep part of your body, you can feel that deep in your own body. But the same thing is true of your soul. And what the Corinthians had done is, because they had begun thinking ill of Paul and his companions, they had pinched and straightened and narrowed their affections toward Paul. If we pinch, straighten, and narrow our affection toward the minister of reconciliation, well, that's going to be bad for our souls, isn't it? And so notice the pathos, notice the feeling in Paul's expression here. Oh, Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. So I speak then as unto my children, be enlarged toward us. Be enlarged. Open your hearts to us. Open your affections to us. Open your minds to us. And be no more straitened, pinched, narrowed. And how are they told to do that here? By being not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is the point, isn't it? A little bit later on, in chapter 11 of this very book, the Apostle Paul is going to say, you have teachers among you that look like godly teachers, but they're not. They're going to lead you astray. They are messengers of Satan. They've dressed themselves up in lightsome clothing, but they're not that way. They're leading you astray. You must not be yoked with them in that way. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Communion hath light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Oh, he's going back to that again, because it is my opinion, and the opinion of other commentators, that what Paul is doing here is he is trying to drive a proper wedge between the false teachers in Corinth, who can tell them that they can have it all. They can have the idol house and they can have Christ. And beloved, we cannot. We cannot have a foot in the world and a foot in heaven. We must have both feet in. We must be committed, as we say today, all in for the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. So, for ye are the temple of the living God, not you personally, but all of you together are the temple of God. And he's already taught us, hasn't he, that we can't take that temple and abuse it. We can't take that temple and turn it aside to idolatry. This is God's temple. Remember the horrors that we see in, say, Ezekiel chapter 8, when they've taken the temple of God and they've made it a place of all unclean things. This must not be so among us. We must come out and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And notice, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. We don't get, do we, that God says, oh, you've been very naughty, and when you come to me, you're going to pay for it. No, we don't get that at all from that passage. We get that the Lord's, like Paul's heart is open and his heart enlarged toward the Corinthians. He speaks as an ambassador of Christ on behalf of God, telling the Corinthians that God's heart is open to them and he will receive them as sons and daughters. And this is why I read chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I think this belongs in chapter 6 as the capstone to the thought that Paul has ended that chapter with. Well, so we see then that we must watch our affections very closely. Sometimes, beloved, a little thing can turn them. A little thing can affect them in such a way that we become pinched toward those we ought to be enlarged toward instead. And once we are pinched down like that, then we are liable to seek the gratification, the satisfaction, to fill the need of those affections in places where it ought not to be filled. Right? That's what Paul is telling the Corinthians here, I think. That idol temple right in the middle of Corinth, one of the most beautiful idol temples ever built in anywhere in the ancient world, was that place where many of the Corinthians had formerly come. And may I say, in their unregeneracy, enjoyed those carnal pleasures there, that carnal worship and so on. The Apostle Paul is doing reconciliation work to draw them from that and to present them, as he will say a little bit later, a chaste virgin unto Christ, exclusively unto him. Beloved, this must be us as well. We must be exclusively the Lord's. And so we must guard our hearts to make sure that our eyes are not being turned aside to others because they're offering something that will indeed scratch our itching.